It is in God's light that we will clearly see. That's how David learned to clearly see as well in Psalm 51. And so we turn to that psalm again this morning as we consider verses 5 through 9 this morning in a particular way, but we'll read the entire psalm again. Psalm 51, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. May God bless the reading of his holy, infallible, and precious word to our hearts this morning. Several weeks ago now, we heard from verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 51. We heard David's cry from the rubble of his sin as God came through the prophet Nathan to point out his sin. And we saw in that message that there were three marks of genuine repentance that we needed to consider. I'm just going to review them briefly so that we have them etched into our memories and, I pray, etched onto our hearts. The first mark of genuine repentance is this: a right assessment and appropriation of God's character. A right assessment an appropriation of God's character, both his mercy and his justice. David takes hold of his mercy in verse 1. He holds up his justice in verse 4. Genuine repentance requires a right assessment, an appropriation of God's character. Genuine repentance requires, secondly, an accurate assessment of sin. If we do not understand sin properly, what are we repenting from? We saw that David uses three different words to give us the full breadth and scope of what sin really is. There was transgression. There was sin. There was iniquity. Transgression passing beyond the boundaries that God has set. Sin referring to uncleanness, ceremonial uncleanness that needs cleansing, and then iniquity referring to the guilt of sin. So we need an accurate assessment of sin in order to know what we are repenting of. And thirdly, we need an accurate assessment of who we are. An accurate assessment of who we are. David sees himself not just as a person who has committed actions that are sinful, but he sees himself as a sinner. He owns his sin. He says, "Mine iniquity, my sin, my transgressions. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." He doesn't blame others, if you recall, for the sin that he's committed. It's at this point that verse 5 picks up this morning an accurate self-assessment. We saw that Nathan came to David and said, "You are the man." The finger of God was pointed at David. David's sin was exposed for what it was, sin against God, chiefly. But David takes that finger and he points it at himself. Instead of someone else pointing it at him, he's pointing that finger at himself and he says, "I am the man." This morning that will be our theme, where David says, "I am the man." And there's two things that he's saying about himself as he says this. First of all, he's saying, "Here is my heart." And secondly, he's saying, "Here is my hope." I am the man, my heart and my hope. As David confesses his sin before God, he uses emphatic language. He says, "Behold," or "Surely I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Surely. David is placing the emphasis not on his actions, but on who he is at the very core of his being. "Surely I was shapen in iniquity." This is what he's saying about his heart. This is what we need to learn, what you and I need to learn to say about our hearts. My heart is first of all deformed. I was shapen in iniquity. Surely this is the case. That explains why I did what I did. I was deformed. I am deformed. Shapen in iniquity. David doesn't say, "If only I would have had different parents, I would have been formed differently." No. This is who I am. David says, "If only," David doesn't say, "If only I had not been king, if only Bathsheba was not bathing on her roof, if only I'd gone to war, I wouldn't have done these things." There are no if onlys. There's only this confession, "Surely, surely I was shapen in iniquity. In the very womb of my mother, I was deformed." Not physically. My heart was deformed. Why is that, children? Why is your heart deformed? Why is that the little girl, Serena DeVries, born this week? Why is her heart deformed? As cute and as beautiful as these babies are, they're deformed at the very core of their being. Why is that? because you and I have received our sin from Adam. The guilt of sin is transmitted to us because of Adam's sin in the garden. It's imputed to us. It's given to us. This is what we have to deal with on a daily basis. This is what causes our deformity at the very core of our being. This is what theologians call original sin. This is how we were formed in the womb of our mothers. The very moment of conception, we are deformed with the guilt of sin. That guilt was there before David did anything. That guilt is there before you and I do anything. Surely, I was shapen in iniquity. Here's the origin of sin. My own sinful heart. It's not our sinful actions that constitute us, that make us sinful human beings. Why do we sin? Because we already are sinners. Because we were shapen, deformed in iniquity. This is what we need to understand. We sin because we are sinners. This is the truth that we must realize that the Spirit brings us to this morning. This is what we need to recognize about ourselves in repentance. Surely I was shapen in iniquity. This destroys any notion that you can offer God anything good. Even the good things that you're doing are deformed, are tainted with sin. Central to our human existence is original sin. And you say, well, why the negativity? Why the focus on sin? Because that's what we need to repent from. It goes back to an accurate self-assessment, an accurate sin assessment. If we don't know these things, what are we repenting from? And some of us struggle with the measure about how much we need to know of this deformity. If you know something of your deformity, if you see something of that original nature that has been deformed by sin, that's enough to bring you to mercy. Enough to take yourself to mercy like David does. Surely I was shapen in iniquity. Some of you are seeking for a large burden of sin, a heavy burden of sin before you come to God. You say, I'll only get his mercy if I have a heavy, heavy burden of sin. Let me tell you this, a glimpse of your original nature would be enough to make you despair. But what if God in his mercy only gives you a small glimpse? And by degrees reveals your sin nature, because he doesn't reveal it all at once. You see, that's his mercy too. If he would reveal our sin nature all at once, we would despair. Some of you are seeking what God is not giving to you at this moment. Some of you want to feel your sins smartingly and deeply. But contrition and a broken heart begins by seeing even a small degree of sinfulness. Don't despise that. Take that small degree of sinfulness to the magnitude of God's mercy. Surely David's experience doesn't have to be your experience to the same degree that he experienced it. Some of you say, you look at David and you say, well, what he did was awful. Of course he's going to feel the sin that he did. But if every sin deserves judgment in hell, shouldn't even small, so-called small sins bring us to mercy? The point is this: do you not just acknowledge your sinful actions, but do you see some measure of your own sinfulness, of your own deformity? Do you see how it twists away from God towards your own fleshly desires? That's a glimpse of the deformity of your own sinful human nature. That's enough for you to run to mercy, because that sin is enough to condemn you to hell. And so as surely as you see your sin, so surely you need the mercy of God, beloved. David confesses his deformity, but he also confesses his depravity. The second part of verse 5, in sin did my mother conceive me. It's a parallel statement in the Hebrew, but it gives it another view of our sinful human nature. David was formed in iniquity and conceived in sin. David's not referring here to the act of conception as sinful. He's referring to his nature that was conceived at conception. I was conceived in sin. That uncleanness is already sticking to me from the moment of conception. I'm already shot through with sin. This is what we call total depravity. It's not that we are as bad as we can be. But what it means is this: that everything we do is tainted in some way with sin. Our actions, our thoughts, our attitudes, our heart extends to every part of our lives. And so the bigger problem for David was not that he committed these things. The bigger problem was his deformed and depraved heart. John Calvin comments on this verse and he says, we have no adequate idea of the dominion of sin unless we conceive of it as extending to every part of the soul and acknowledge that both the mind and heart of man have become utterly corrupt. That's what David is confessing here. And it's this that goes against the grain of our hearts. We like to think of ourselves as better than we really are. Maybe even somehow better than David. We look down on David. We say, I didn't commit adultery. I've never murdered somebody. I've never lied about my sin. But Scripture tells us something different. God's light shines this morning on each of our hearts. And he says, this is what you are. You are the man. You are the woman. You are the child that was shapen in iniquity and conceived in sin. Now let me ask you this question. Is your own finger pointed at yourself? Are you saying, I am the man, this is my heart? It goes against our grain. We don't want to say these things. It's by the grace of God that we learn to say them, and it goes against the grain of our modern sensibilities too, doesn't it? We live in a culture that doesn't want to hear these things. In fact, our culture in which we live takes this statement and twists it to excuse sin. They say, I was born this way. I can't help it. This is how I was born. I've come to a realization of who I was from an early age. I was born this way. It's used in a biological sense often, but here David uses it in the spiritual sense, and that's how we must use it as well. David doesn't use it to excuse his sin, but he uses it to aggravate his guilt before God. He says, Lord, this is how I was born. This is how I was conceived. I need cleansing. I need grace at the very depth of who I am. What's your confession this morning when God comes with his searchlight? Is it this? Saying, surely, shapen in iniquity and conceived in sin. Are saying, yes, Lord, all the seeds of sin and rebellion are lying in my heart. How do we know we're confessing this truth? It humbles us in the sight of God over against his holiness. It brings us to our knees before the holiness of God. That's what we see in verse 6. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. These are God's requirements for David. Those are God's requirements for you and me. And this is it's these requirements that we've not been able to keep. Puts us on the same level with one another. It humbles us in the sight of one another. We're not better than David. We're not better than other people because we've come into the world shapen in iniquity, conceived in sin, deformed and depraved. Are you willing to admit to that? Are you willing to confess it? Are you willing to lay yourself at the seat of mercy, at the feet of mercy, and say, Lord, I can't change myself, but you can. David confesses the deformity, the depravity, but also the deceitfulness of his heart. It's implied in verse 6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. Surely this is what God requires. These two things are set, in a sense, in opposition to each other, aren't they, in the psalm? These two surelys. Surely I was conceived in sin. Surely thou desirest truth in the inward parts. The word here for truth is also this idea of faithfulness, of living a life of honesty, of integrity, of faithfulness to God's commandments. And David knows that he's not been living that. He's been living the opposite. He's been living unfaithfully. He's been living a lie. That's what he sees as he sees God's requirements for him. His deformed and depraved heart is also deceitful and following the deceitful lies of the great deceiver. And he comes face to face with this as he confesses, surely thou desirest truth in the inward parts. This requirement of truth and faithfulness only highlights that David has been living a double life. God's light shines, and this is what David sees. He's been utterly unfaithful. His heart is deceitful, twisting away from God again and again. He needs the faithfulness of God to uphold him. Remember what that word for faithfulness was? The word for loving kindness, it was chesed. That's where David began his confession and repentance. He picks up the same idea in using the word truth or faithfulness here. This is also true of your and my heart. It's deceitful. The prophet Jeremiah says it this way in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? See, this is what the Spirit brings us to in true repentance, to see something of the deceitfulness of your and my heart over against God's requirements. Again, I ask you, are you willing to own that? Are you willing to confess that? Are you willing to lay this deceitfulness at the feet of mercy and say, Lord, I am deceitful and unfaithful, but you are faithful? And then David finally confesses this about his heart. It's foolishness. Again, it's an implication of the second part of verse 6, and in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. What is this but a confession that David was living like a fool? He confesses his lack of wisdom. He confesses his need for God to teach him wisdom again. His sin was utter foolishness before God. He needs something again outside of himself. He needs the divine teacher to come and to teach him wisdom. He needs that relationship with wisdom restored again. He needs the Christ of God. That's where David is bringing us this morning, isn't he? To the wisdom of God, who is Christ himself, as we read in Proverbs 8. Colossians 1. You see, sin makes us fools. Sin blinds you and me to wisdom as it is hidden in Christ. I'll not say more about this, but I encourage you to read the meditation in the bulletin, which speaks more to this point after the service. But let me say this in application. So often we're tempted to think that we are wise when it comes to sin. We think we can manipulate sin and not be burned. This is what Solomon learned. Can a man take sin and fire into his bosom and not be burned? It's foolishness to take sin and to trifle with it, to think somehow that we can control it, that we're okay, that we're in control of it. Did you think that David was thinking of the consequences of his sin when he sinned with Bathsheba? Maybe he thought about it fleetingly, but I'm sure he thought this, that as the king, he had full control over what he was doing. Just one time, and not again. That's not how sin works, does it? Once sin takes hold, it takes hold, and it will not let us go. It will continue to fester and to grow and to take hold of every part of our being and not let us go. It will lead from one sin to another in gradation and in seriousness and heinousness. There's something inherently foolish in listening to the voice of our evil desires as they lead us astray, away from God and towards sin and corruption. But wisdom cries out in the streets this morning. It cries out from the Word of God this morning. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O ye simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be ye of an understanding heart. God is calling out to you, beloved. He's saying, depart from foolishness. Come under the feet of the divine teacher. Take your deformed and depraved and deceitful and foolish heart and bring it to God. If you can't rein it in, bring it to the grace of God who can rein it in. This is the problem. I am the man, and this is my heart. I was foolish. I was deceitful. I was depraved. I'm deformed. This is the foolishness of sin. As we confess these things, you see, this is already the wisdom of God at work in us. So often we think it's negative to confess sin. But it's the better part of wisdom to confess sin, because if we don't confess it, what's the end result? It's death. It's hell. I am the man. This is my heart. But I also have hope. I also have tremendous hope in God, not in who I am, but in who God is. David's knowledge of his heart doesn't drive him to despair. It doesn't drive him to doubt mercy. It doesn't make him say, I need to know this more before I turn to God. It doesn't make himself stir the pot inwardly until he becomes so darkened with his own sinfulness that he doesn't see mercy anymore. No, he sees sin and he brings it to God. He doesn't say, I'm too great a sinner to be redeemed. No, listen to what David does with his knowledge. He confesses it to God. He tells God about it. He renews his plea with God for change. Notice how he does it. He moves from his own need to the hope that he has in God, to the provision that God gives. Verse 6, he moves from his need for teaching to the divine wisdom and to the divine teacher himself. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, in the hidden parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom. What's the answer for David's deceitfulness and foolishness? It's the wisdom of God. It's the divine teacher himself coming into the inner recesses of David's heart. The Holy Spirit who will lead David into greater truth, the Holy Spirit who leads sinners into the truth about themselves and the truths about God. He needs to be taught in the inner parts, not just the surface level. He needs the unteachable parts of his heart to be exposed and brought to light, and then exposed again to the divine wisdom and teaching of the Holy Spirit. Moves from his need to the divine provision of God. In the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. There's no ifs there, is there? David knows that the only fount of wisdom is with God, and that's what he clings to. He moves from the deceitfulness and foolishness of his own heart to divine wisdom, and he rests his case there. He's saying, Lord, I can't teach myself. I need thee to teach me. And it's here that this verse speaks to the faithless and to the fool this morning. It says, acknowledge your faithlessness and your foolishness, but don't despair. But lay hold of divine wisdom. Cry out for the Spirit to teach you. Do you know your lack of wisdom? Even to some degree. Listen to what the Apostle James says, James 1, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom. It doesn't say a lot or a little wisdom, it just says wisdom. If you lack wisdom, that's where the divine teacher has brought you this morning. Let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. Here's provision for your need. God has made provision in Christ. Christ, who is wisdom. Paul Tripp says it this way. He says, wisdom in its purest form is not an outline. It's not a theology. It's not a book. It's not a system of logic. Wisdom is a person. Let's take that verse from James again for a moment. If any of you lack Christ, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. And Christ shall be given to him. It's to Christ that David points us this morning. You see, you get wisdom by means of a relationship to the one who is the source of everything that's wise and good and true. It's to Christ that we must come. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:30, it is Christ who has made unto us wisdom. It is in Christ that all the treasures of wisdom are stored. Wisdom calls out and says, sit at my feet. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Where are you turning? You're saying, this is my heart. But is this your hope? The inner teaching of God through divine wisdom. David needs his inner this inner teaching. He needs radical cleansing. Verse 7, he calls out to God, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Here is cleansing to match the deepest need of David's heart. The deepest and darkest stains of the heart can be washed away. Purge me with hyssop. As we read this psalm this morning at the breakfast table, my kids asked me, Dad, what's hyssop? I said, well, you have to wait because I'm going to explain it to you this morning. Hyssop is simply a branch from a tree or a vine that was used in the ceremony of cleansing. Leviticus 14, when the leper came before the priest, God gave the command to Moses, take a branch of hyssop, dip it in the blood, and sprinkle it in his house as a symbol of the cleanliness that came as a result of the healing of the leper. Blood would cleanse. Exodus 12, when the Israelites were going to leave Egypt, children, what did God command them to use to put blood on the doorposts of their homes? A branch of hyssop. Take hyssop like a paintbrush and paint the doorposts of your house so that when the angel passes over, he will see the blood. You see, it's not so much the hyssop that's important, the branch or the vine. Scholars don't even know exactly what it is. But the importance is this. It's the hyssop that sprinkled the blood. The focus is on the blood, isn't it? It's the blood that brings cleansing. It's the blood that brings washing. Maybe you're looking forward to the snow that's soon going to blanket our world. The first snow is always beautiful. Pure white. David says, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that David points us to this morning. He needs the Lord to pass over his sins, for the blood to cover him. He needs the blood to be sprinkled upon him to cleanse him. That's where he firmly places his hope in the midst of his great need. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Have you ever thought of that? The magnitude, the power of the blood of Christ. Person who was born into the world sinful, deformed and depraved, deceitful and foolish. Here is something that can heal you, sinner. Will you reject it or will you flee to the blood? Here's a word of hope for sinners. The blood is central, not the blood of bulls and of goats, but the precious blood of Christ, which by faith David was already looking to. You see, this is where the Holy Spirit leads the soul who repents straight to the blood. If this is your condition, if this is your heart, you must not rest short of this blood. Because without this blood, there is no life. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There is no purging. There is no washing. As we're brought to the blood, as we come to the blood, we learn to say, for you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. David moves from his need to God's provision in his blood, in the blood of Christ. Is that where you're moving this morning? It's not just a one-time thing that we move from here to there just once. Every time we see sin to be sin, we flee. Flee to the blood. No hope without it. As David prays for and hopes in God's inner teaching and his radical cleansing, he also finds hope in God's violent grace. You say, a violent grace, what is that? Well, it's pictured in verse 8, isn't it? Make me to hear joy and gladness. And here it is, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Some of you know the pain of broken bones. Just recently, I've seen several of you walking around in a sling, breaking a collarbone or breaking an arm or breaking a leg. It's painful, isn't it? David uses that picture here to speak of what God was doing in his life spiritually. God was breaking his bones, as it were, hedging his way about. Psalm 32, verse 3, David writes of this as well. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. There's a sense of heaviness, of perhaps even physical affliction that God brings to David to bring him to his senses, to bring him to a realization of who he is and of who God is in his mercy. You see, God in his violent grace didn't allow David to become comfortable with his sins. He wouldn't allow David to continue walking in the darkness and depravity of his heart. We don't have any particular instances of what constituted these broken bones. But this we do know, the process of conviction was painful for David. It was heavy for David. It would not leave him alone. It brought him to his senses. It brought him to God, and that's God's design for you and me this morning as well. It's painful when God performs surgery on our hearts. When we have open heart surgery, when someone has that, the surgeon often has to break bones, doesn't he, to get to the heart. That's what God is doing with David. He's breaking his bones, spiritually speaking, so he can get to his heart. We must never neglect violent grace. You see, the Lord disciplines sinners to teach them about themselves, to teach them about himself. The Lord lays his finger on our sins in particular ways designed for you and me so that we begin to see them for what they are. He can prevent us from doing certain things, from making certain choices, from bringing certain successes. He can stop us in our track with sickness. He can bring hardships and afflictions into our lives. He speaks in all manner of ways. He breaks bones in all manner of ways. He can bring leanness into our souls. If you read through the minor prophets, they give many examples of this violent, disciplining grace. The prophet Amos is one example. As you read through Amos 4, we read there, the Lord brings all sorts of afflictions and troubles to the Israelites, all with the design to show them their folly and bring them back to God. But Israel resisted God's violent grace. And this is what God had to write over Israel. Yet ye have not returned to me. If God's breaking your spiritual bones this morning, don't resist. Let it break you down. Let him break you down so that sin is put off and Christ is put on. Behind the convictions and the pain and the suffering is the mercy and goodness of God to lead you to repentance. It can be painful. It is painful. For some, it's swift and sudden, a sudden cleavage with sin. For some, it's a slow and painful, painstaking process of loosening you from the dominion of sin. And for believers, loosening you from the power of indwelling sin. But remember this, broken bones are violent grace in the hands of God. In the midst of that, David needs to hear good news. He needs the gospel promises. Because violent grace is painful. If you've come to an acquaintance of these things, you know all too well how sin saps the life out of your joy and out of your gladness. Sin brings leanness into our soul. It makes us hungry. Makes us weak. It's depressing and it's dark. That's where David was. He was weak and powerless. And so he cries out in verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness. He needs to hear the word of God again. He needs to hear the promises in light of his sin. It's the healing balm of the gospel promises that bring joy and gladness and life back into the soul. It's the gospel that brings healing to spiritually broken bones, that these bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. What joy there is when the cast comes off, when the sling comes off, when the bones are restored. We can run again, we can leap again, we can use our arms again. That's true spiritually as well, isn't it? It's the gospel that puts us back together again. It's the loving kindness of God through Jesus Christ that is the good news. It's the fact that Christ is dead for sinners that brings life and joy and gladness back to broken bones. The fountain of joy and gladness is found in God alone. That's where David moves. He moves from his broken bones to joy and gladness in God. That's where he places his hope for restoration. Are you doing that, beloved? that brings more meaning and color to the statement. That in the joy of the Lord is our strength, you see. When we sin, we sap ourselves of spiritual strength. But when we confess our sin, we find restoration in God. And the joy of the Lord becomes our strength again. Finally, David places his hope in divine forgetfulness. He prays in verse 9, "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities." It's interesting, isn't it, how David moves from verse 3 to verse 9. If you recall, David says in verse 3b, "My sin is ever before me. It's always in front of my face." But here he's confessing the other side of that truth as well. Sin is always in front of God's face. Unconfessed sin stands between us and God. It hinders our communion with God. It stands between our relationship between God and ourselves. Whether we are believers or unbelievers, sin comes between us and God. In his own experience, David perceives that this sin is what's blocking this sweet communion with God that he longs for, and that's what we'll get to next week in the following, or next time in the following verses. David perceives that God sees him through the lens of his sin. And this hurts. This aches in the soul, doesn't it? We need God to view us through the lens of his well-beloved Son, through whom there is reconciliation and atonement for sin. And so David moves from his sin and he cries out to God, "Hide thy face from my sins." It's not only the gross and what we might call big sins that hinder our communion with God. It's the small sins. The little sins of the heart, of the mind, the sins of attitude. The sins of words and of thoughts and of actions and habits that come between us and God. David needs the obstacle removed. You and I need the obstacle removed in order to have communion with God. Blot out all mine iniquities. We saw last time that this meant do violence to my sin, wipe them out, erase them. Children, you've probably seen your teacher erase the board. It's one of the memories of my teachers in elementary school, of erasing the board. In a hurry to get on to the next lesson, they quickly erase the whole board. And that's a picture, isn't it, of what David is saying here. Do violence, erase my sin, so they're no longer before thy face. Because what does sin do? Sin grieves the Holy Spirit. Cast me not away from thy presence, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. David pleads for divine forgetfulness. We can plead the same. We must plead the same should our sins be dealt with. Expressed in God's promises in Micah 7:19, "He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." That's what you need, that's what I need. That's where we need to move in repentance. In many ways, our experience ought to be as it is from Isaiah 38:17. "Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." Isn't that beautiful? There's a promise to take hold of, not presumptuously. When we see our sin, we need to plead for the divine forgetfulness of God. David says, I am the man. Here is my heart. But much greater than my heart, here is God, who is my hope. He moves from his need to God's provision. He moves from his heart to his hope. That's repentance. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank thee for these words that thou hast deposited in the scriptures. Lord, these are not only David's words, these are thy words. Come from the inspiration, from the breathing of the Holy Spirit. Thou hast breathed these words so that we might learn to move from our heart to our hope, our only hope in thee. Grant us grace, Lord, to see our heart, but also to see thy magnificent and glorious hope and provision. We thank thee that there is forgiveness with thee. Thou mayest be feared. Thank thee for the promise that when we confess our sin, thou art faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Deepen our sense of repentance. Deepen a sense of our own need. Deepen our appreciation for the hope that is in God alone. Teach us, O Holy Spirit, the truth about ourselves, the truth about thyself. We ask, pleading for mercy, in Jesus' name. Amen.